We're picking up in our studies in 2 Corinthians, and if you have a way of accessing the Bible through your smartphone or a copy of the Scriptures, I hope you'll turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, where we pick up our study, and then we'll go over into chapter 3. Second Corinthians, again, not first, but 2 Corinthians, and we'll be beginning our reading at verse 12 and carrying on over to chapter 3 and verse 6. Let's listen to God's word together. Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel and a door was opened to me by the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit because I did not find Titus, my brother, but taking my leave of them, I departed for Macedonia. Now thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and through us diffuses the fragrance of His knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one we are the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other the aroma of life leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not as so many peddling the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as from God, we speak in the sight of God in Christ. Do we begin again to commend ourselves? Or do we need, as some others, epistles of commendation to you or letters of commendation from you? You are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Clearly you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. And we have such trust through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. May God bless His word read and preached to us tonight. Years ago, there was a soldier stationed far from home, and he was corresponding with his fiancée, who was back in their hometown. And back in those days, they only had paper and ink, and so they corresponded that way by post, and they would very faithfully and eagerly await the next installment as they would wait for that next letter to come from their love. And the soldier's fiance had assured him that she would be writing, and so he would go to the local post office every day to check. And he would check, and he would not find the letter, and he would go back to the barracks until one day he got to the post office, and he would not take no for an answer. He said, "I know the letter is here. Look for it again." And they went off and looked for it again, and sure enough, they had overlooked it. How did he know that the letter was there? He smelled her perfume on the letter, a fragranced letter. That could be a summary of our passage tonight. Paul uses two famous descriptions, have become famous descriptions of the Christian. One that carries an aroma around with him, and one who is a letter, a flesh and blood letter. And so we're looking at this passage tonight, and it's not just that these two sort of pictures hold this passage together, but another thing that holds this passage together is this question of sufficiency. Early on in the passage, he says, "Who is sufficient for these things?" And then it's not until the end of our passage that we're going to find out who and how we are sufficient for these things. Well, what's he talking about? What do we need to be sufficient for? Well, he's talking about our ministry, our ministry in the name of Christ? How do we go about doing that ministry in a way that is pleasing to the Lord? That's the question for us tonight. And maybe more precisely, I can ask it this way. What encouragements can we take as we minister in Christ's name? What encouragements can we take as we minister in Christ's name? In other words, what is God going to be doing through us as we minister in our homes, as we minister in our workplace, as we minister in our community, as we minister to one another here in the church? What can we expect God to encourage us with? And let me point out to you four things tonight. And the first is this, that we're going to see a lasting affection. A lasting affection. And here we're looking at verses 12 and 13. Now this seems a little bit disjointed, doesn't it? He makes this comment. It seems a very specific kind of thing to say, a little bit mysterious because we don't have all of the details filled in. But if you want to get a better sense of the flow, then if you'll just sort of, for the moment, pull out verses 5 through 11, and sort of treat it as an aside or as a parenthesis, and go back to chapter 2 and verse 4, you can see the connection. He says, "For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you." He's referring, as we said last week, to that letter, that painful letter that he had written to the Corinthian church. And now as he is away from them, he wants to know what their response is to that letter. What's happened to them since? And so he picks up in verse 12 and says, "I came to Troas," and Troas was in northwest Turkey. It was the place that Paul had been when he had originally received that Macedonian call, you remember, that had taken him to Europe in the first place and had taken him to Corinth in the first place. And he says, "Now I'm back in Troas and I'm preaching the gospel and I actually have this open door to preach." And that doesn't mean normally for Paul simply that he has an opportunity, but that there's been a welcome, there's been a receptiveness to the gospel as he's preached it there in Troas. And so what he loves to do, he's doing. And as he preaches, he's getting a favorable response to that preaching in Troas. And yet, his heart isn't at peace. And why is his heart not at peace? It's because he doesn't know yet how the Corinthians are going to respond to that painful letter that he wrote them. And so, of course, he mentions Titus, and Titus is a dear brother, but this reference to Titus isn't really about Titus. It's about the news that Titus is going to bring. Titus is going to bring word to him of how the Corinthians have responded to that letter, and this is what keeps Paul up at night, you see, waiting to hear what Titus is going to say when he returns. And so we won't dwell on these two verses here tonight, but it's obvious, isn't it, that Paul's heart is knit to their hearts. And he can't forget them. He has this deep concern, this deep care for the people of God there. He has this strong bond that has been formed with the Corinthian church. And even though they're separated, even though he's no longer there, he's turned to minister to a new group of people. He hasn't forgotten them. There's been this affection, this gospel affection, this bond that's been created between them. So as you live the Christian life and feel that toward those in your circle of influence and your circle of ministry, you get a little bit of a sense of what Paul is talking about here. And if there are people in your life who feel that way about you, who reach out to you and care for you and speak to you and pray for you, then again, you have some sense of this Pauline outlook on life and this gospel affection this connection that he enjoyed with the Corinthians. And so this is something that we enjoy without even thinking about it, this affection, this bond of love that holds us together as we serve the Lord and serve one another. And so lasting affection. But then we want to move on to verses 14 to 17. And here we see a spiritual distinction. We see a spiritual distinction. Now we read the beginning of verse 14, and again, it feels a little bit jarring, doesn't it? It just feels like we're getting jostled around a bit, and how do these pieces all fit together? Why is he thanking God suddenly? Well, I think he's thanking God that in the highs and lows of the Christian life, and in all the twists and turns of the Christian life, that he is being led in Christ's triumph. And you see how he says that in verse 14. Now, thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ. Now, that wasn't obvious to Paul when he wrote it, right? In terms of his outward circumstances, he's very anxious. And yet he's trusting God. He's falling back on the truths of God's word. He's falling back on God's promises. And he's saying, thank you, Lord, that you're in control and that Christ is leading us forward from strength to strength, as Psalm 84 puts it. He's thanking God for this, that we're always being led in triumph in Christ, even when we don't see it, even when we don't feel it. It's still the case. And so verse 14 and that comment in verse 14 really launches Paul into one of the most, in my opinion, one of the most fascinating word pictures that we have in the New Testament. This triumph, or as you might have it in your translation, this triumphal procession. Now, if that sounded like a strange way to put it, it's because Paul is referring to a cultural phenomenon that would have been super common knowledge to everyone that he was writing to. It was called in that day the Roman Triumph. The Roman Triumph. And it's mentioned some 350 times in the ancient Greek and Roman literature that we have. Not just one occasion mentioned 350 times, but 350 unique events that were called the Roman Triumph. And the nearest thing we probably have in our own culture would be like a Super Bowl parade. But here's what it was. It was when Rome won a great victory. There would be a kind of parade, and it would be partly in honor of the gods and partly in honor of the general who led the army to the victory. And so if you can imagine, marching into the city would be this gigantic procession, and at the head of the procession would be the local politicians, because I guess politicians have always been the same. They're at the front, and then there would have been these carts that were drawn by horses or donkeys that would be full of all the treasure and plunder that they would have won in the course of their battle or in the course of many battles. There would have been music makers. There would have been dancers. There would have been some of the defeated soldiers who march in, normally the biggest and the baddest looking guys. They would be marched in. Look at who we beat. And then there would be maybe some of your own soldiers, maybe some of the officers, some of the most impressive looking men in the army. There would have been the general himself, sort of the guy who was the guest of honor, and then as the procession went along, there were also priests offering up incense, and so there was a smell, and maybe you know of occasions in your own life that the smell reminds you of that event. If you lived in a major city, maybe you would have witnessed several of these Roman triumphs in your lifetime. And one of the things you would remember, the sights, the sounds, of course, but you would also remember the smell. And that's what Paul is playing off of as he begins to speak here, of this fragrance of Christ. And this fragrance is a positive thing. The word used here is well used, is well translated, fragrance, because it's never used in a negative way. You know, the word smell wouldn't be a good translation here. Fragrance is a good translation here. It's always a positive word. And there's this fragrance. It's the fragrance of Christ, isn't it? And here's the thing about those triumphal processions. It was one smell, and yet depending on who you were, it was a very bad smell or it was a very good smell. If you were one of the captives who were being prodded along through that procession, it was a very bad smell. But if you were one of the celebrants, it was a really good smell. And so Paul again is using this to describe that Christ, because we are in Christ, we've been brought into this victory that he has won, this triumph, and it's a triumph that's ongoing, and it's a triumph that we've been made participants in, especially. And that's why he says that there's this fragrance that we carry with us. We are, he says, the aroma of death leading to death and the aroma of life leading to life, as we bear upon us the sweet fragrance of the Lord Jesus. What does that look like? How does that feel? Well, it's simply being a Christian and doing the works of a Christian, living the Christian life, being a character whose life is in is consistent with that Christianity that we're called to, and living that life out. And of course, Paul, in his own place as an apostle, it would be of his preaching as well, and preaching would be included in this picture too. And so it's the life that we live day by day. It's also the preaching of the gospel. How can one smell be so positive to some and so negative to others? Well, strangely enough, I think the recent coronavirus and that specific symptom of your smell being affected is actually a great illustration of this. I was speaking to a Christian brother just recently, and many of you would know him if I shared his name, and he had coronavirus months ago, and his smell has not returned in a normal way. But his wife can cook him the most beautiful, wonderful meal, and it smells awful to him. You and I would walk into that house and say, "Oh boy, something's good for dinner." He walks in the door and says, "That smells terrible." Almost everything smells awful to him. And so here spiritually, you see, that same dynamic is going on. And he's saying that we've been made a part of this work that Christ is doing in the world. It's sort of like there's this kind of spiritual aromatherapy that's going on as we go about our daily life and as the gospel is preached. There's this fragrance, this spiritual fragrance that's put off. It's the fragrance of Christ. And God will use that fragrance to those who are being saved, those whom he's chosen for himself. He will use that fragrance to draw them to himself. And for those who are perishing, it will be a stench in their nostrils. And it will be a smell that they have no interest in whatsoever. We've seen this happen, haven't we? We've seen this happen. The most wonderful sermon on the free grace of God and the gospel can be preached, and a person can leave angry at such a terrible God. But then on the other hand, someone comes in and they haven't, from all appearances, they have no predilection toward the gospel. Their life has been opposed to Christ, and they come in, or they see a Christian at work, or listen to a Christian friend speaking, and suddenly the lights come on. Suddenly there's this interest. Suddenly there's this hungering and thirsting to learn more and to hear of Christ. So tonight, if Christ smells good to you, you can thank God for that, can't you? And if God has made you a part of that work, therefore, that's something that you can give Him praise for, that you are part of His fragrance that He carries out into the world. But also don't be surprised if not everyone thinks you smell great. Don't be surprised if there are those who hate you and hate to see you coming. Now, we always have to be careful here, because we are not perfectly sanctified, and it may be our sinfulness or our foolishness that they're reacting to and not to our Christ-likeness. But that doesn't overturn the truth, does it? That there is this revulsion to the things of Christ to those who are perishing. And I couldn't leave this topic without asking you, how is your smell tonight? How does Christ smell to you tonight? Is it a delightful smell or a repulsive smell? The things of God, the church of Christ, are these delightful to you or are they hateful to you? And Paul gives the secret to all this, doesn't he? He says in verse 17, "We're not as so many peddling the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as from God, we speak in the sight of God in Christ." And I should have said earlier, another thing that kind of holds this passage together is Paul seems to be debunking and batting down some bad teaching. There are about five different places in this passage where he says, "Not this, but that." And here's the first of those five, verse 17. We're not peddlers of the word of God. We're not going about preaching the gospel for money. We're not going about taking advantage of people. He says, instead, there is sincerity. Now, he's already spoken on that, hasn't he? Already, in just the couple of chapters we've looked at, he's spoken of the importance of sincerity. One of you was reminding me a week or two ago that sincere word is from the Latin, meaning no wax, right? That in the ancient markets, if you wanted to tell people that the pots you were getting were not covered over and the chinks and cracks made to look pretty by the putting in of wax, you would put up sincere on your sign to let people know what you see is what you get. And Paul says it's that way with us. What you see is what you get. This is God's word. It's the word of God, he says. And God has called me. It's from God. And God's watching me as I serve him. We speak in the sight of God in Christ. And as we cultivate that sense, right, that we live our lives before the sight of God, those who are watching us and those who are knowing us realize that what we have to say in the life that we're living is no sleight of hand, it's no game, it's for real. There's a spiritual distinction, a spiritual separation that God uses, that God is employing in the world, and he uses us for it. And then as we break into chapter 3, we see a third thing. There's genuine transformation There's genuine transformation. Here's something else that can encourage us as we minister in Christ's name. There's genuine transformation that's going on. And here he is now talking about letters suddenly, isn't he? He was talking about fragrances, and now he's talking about letters or epistles. And he's speaking of these letters of commendation, which were common in that day, and they're really even common today. You might give an introductory letter to someone, maybe someone that you're trying to introduce for a job or for some kind of business partnership, and there's nothing wrong with them per se. Paul actually uses them in other places. He'll commend someone to a church, won't he? He says, "You don't know Timothy, but Timothy's a great guy. Please receive him." That's a letter of commendation. But Paul says, you shouldn't need a letter of commendation if you know the person. Right? It's one thing for a business introduction if there's a letter, if you carry a letter with you, but if your family is asking you for a letter of commendation, there's something wrong, isn't there? And that's the situation here in Corinth. The Corinthians knew Paul very well. But what had happened was these false teachers had come in and they had brought in their letters of commendation. And it was from X, Y, and Z from back in Jerusalem. And it seemed very impressive. And they said, "Oh, you seem impressed by this. Are you telling me that Paul didn't bring any letters? He didn't bring any letters of commendation when he came?" And began to cast doubts in the Corinthians' minds. And so Paul, again, has to sort of dismantle all of this, doesn't he? And this is his response. And he says it twice in verses 2 and 3. You are the epistle. You are the epistle. You're my letter. He says in verse 2, you are our epistle written in our hearts. And then in verse 3, clearly you are an epistle of Christ. In other words, he says, your life is the letter. Your life does the speaking. And again, there's this not this, but that sort of thing in verse 3, isn't there? Not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God. Not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. In other words, as Paul looks at the Corinthian church, what he sees is that God has been doing genuine work in the lives of these people. The dead have come to life. The hurting have been healed. The troubled have gotten help. Godless people have become godly people. Real spirit given change, real transformation has come about as a result of Paul's ministry. And so he says again, that is the letter. That is the letter of commendation. Your life is the letter. You might know the name Christopher Wren. He designed and constructed the famous St. Paul's Cathedral in London, and somewhere there in the cathedral, there's a plaque about Christopher Wren that says, if you need a monument, look around you. If you need a monument, in other words, if you came here looking for a statue or a monument to Christopher Wren, there's no statue, but just look around you. That's all the proof you need. That's, if you want to be impressed by who this man was, just look around at what he did. And that's really what Paul is saying in a very humble way. He understands that it's God wrought, of course, but he says, this was God's work in you. This is proof that my ministry, that the gospel is real, and that my preaching was true. So that should be an encouragement to you and to me. If you're like me and you spend more time dwelling on your failures and your disappointments, there's a place for that because there are lessons there to be learned. But we mustn't miss out, mustn't lose out on seeing the fruit of whatever ministry God has given you, whatever ways you serve Christ, to be able to look and take encouragement from where you see God has used you to accomplish good. And again, it's easy to focus on what you've messed up or what you feel like you've messed up. But take heart from the letters that God has used you to write. And this too, have you ever thought that you're someone's letter? That you're someone's letter. Is there anyone in the room who would raise their hand and say, no one has ministered to me? No one has aided me in my Christian walk. It's all been me and the Lord. None of us would say that, right? And maybe there's a time for us to recognize those people, to send them a note or to give them a call and to tell them that they are appreciated. And there's something else, too, I think we ought not to overlook in these verses. And it is obvious to a point, but we need to state it, I think. There's a Christian principle here that we invest in people. Isn't that right? Isn't that what Paul is saying? It's not, look at this impressive structure, and I doubt that they had built a church building by this point, but he wouldn't have gone into the new Corinthian church building and say, look at this building that's a result of my work in Corinth. He would have said what he's saying here, let me introduce you to the people. He invested in people. And I just want to commend a number of you who have understood that over the years and have given your life to the good of others in your family and in your church and beyond, of course. And there's good fruit because of it. Genuine transformation, that's what God does through the gospel. And He uses people like us to do it. And that takes us to the last few verses in the fourth of our points. There's an empowering recognition. An empowering recognition. He says, we have such trust, and I think maybe a better word there is confidence. We have such confidence through Christ toward God. He's answering an earlier question, isn't he? He's answering the question from earlier back at the end of chapter 2, who is sufficient for these things? Who's competent for these things? And he's very adamant about one thing, isn't he? It's not us. We're not adequate. He says in verse 5, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves. He wants to have us hear that and see that, right? Not ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God. Our competence is from God. And so it's a little bit different from what you think, right? You might think, well, who's sufficient for these things? And the answer would be, well, nobody. And from a certain point of view, that's the answer. But his answer is actually, God makes us competent for these things. God makes us sufficient, and it's never a handoff. It's not like, okay, I'm going to do my work in you, and you're now sufficient. You're out on your own. Here are the keys, and you don't need my help anymore. But it's an ongoing making competent. It's an ongoing work. It's from God from start to finish. And so if you're one of those that just sort of lives in daily distress about your own weakness, about your own littleness, feeling like you have no gifts, I wonder if Paul had in his mind a reference here to Moses. Remember Moses having that conversation with the Lord there in the wilderness as the Lord comes and says, Moses, you're going to lead my people out of Egypt. And Moses has lots of reasons why he's not sufficient. And God has one answer, which is to say, I am sufficient. And so if you live with that daily distress, I'm too weak, I'm too little, I don't have the right gifts, well, that's the place that God wants us. That's the place where he can begin to use us. And really, that's what keeps us going, isn't it? You'll quickly be discouraged and you'll quickly lose heart if you think your sufficiency is of yourself. Because as confident as you might be and as gung-ho as you might be going in, right? We're starting a family, right? And I know all the answers. I've read all the right books. It won't be too long before life hits you between the eyes, right? But if you go in saying, it's from God, my sufficiency is from God, and so I better lean on him 24/7. That's where he can start to use a person, any person, the least gifted of us, he can use. And so as we serve him from this position of need, from this position of weakness, we find his spirit is there. His spirit is working. And these verses really will carry on into the following passage, which we'll look at next time in terms of the old covenant versus the new covenant. But just to see in verse 6 that he promises that his spirit is present with us to help us. And so if he's called you to something, he'll equip you and strengthen you to do it. Origen was one of the early church fathers, and he lived in a day when hostility to Christians was on the rise, and a lot of his writings were apologetic type writings in which he's defending the Christian faith against those who were opposed to it. One of his probably famous works, or most famous, is Contra Celsus, or Against Celsus. And listen to what he says as he's writing to this pagan Celsus. He says, everywhere I go, Christ is spoken against by the leaders. And what Christ stands for is considered a threat to the government and to other religions. All right, so far so good. Wherever I go, I hear people speaking against Christ. And yet, he says, the glory of Jesus Christ is shining in the lives of ordinary men and women. The gospel, the glory is shining through ordinary men and women all through this empire, and numbers are every day being converted because they see the glory of Jesus in the flesh and blood of ordinary men and women. Ordinary men and women. The glory of Christ. Or as we might say from our passage, these living letters. These people made fragrant with the presence of Christ are being used by God in a world that's hostile to them. Sounds very familiar, doesn't it? Sounds very relevant. And so we're left with these encouragements, aren't we? Not you're strong and you're great, but God is sufficient to strengthen you and help you. And he'll encourage you along the way as you seek to serve him and serve others. May the Lord be gracious to us as we seek to do just that. Would you please stand as we pray? Our Father, as we study your word, it's obvious to us that you know us. You know our fears. You know the voices in our head. You know our anxieties. Father, we thank you for bolstering us and encouraging us with these truths from your word. And we pray, our God, that we would be emptied of self, emptied of pride, and emptied of self-dependence, and that we would throw ourselves upon you day by day and see that your Spirit that dwells with us is enabling us to serve you in a way that is a blessing to those around us. And how we thank you, Lord, that as we're a fragrance to those who are living and those who are dying, that first of all, we're a fragrance to you. We thank you, Lord, that we can serve you in this way. And we pray these things in the name of our dear Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.